Well, hello everyone, and welcome to church, to our service today. I pray that you're well as you come to this service. I pray that you know that God is with you, no matter how you are. I pray that this time that we spend in the Word will be a blessed time in which God can minister to us. We're going to get into God's Word in just a moment, but before we do, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we just pray that when we come to your word that you've sent out, that it will not return empty, that it might do something in our hearts, that you might speak to us through your word and draw us to yourself. We pray that today, as we spend time coming around your word, we pray that you might encourage us, that you might challenge us, that you might grow us to be more like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be returning now, having finished our series in the book of Haggai, to the New Testament and to the Thessalonians. Not long after 1 Thessalonians was written, Paul also wrote 2 Thessalonians. So today I'd like to invite you to get your Bibles and find 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read that either by yourself, if you're by yourself, or with whoever is with you. And maybe just spend a little bit of time reflecting on that and then come back, unpause this video and come back to it. We see this letter begins in verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those two verses, Paul introduces all the players involved. We've got Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are together in the city of Corinth and who had helped to establish this church in Thessalonica not all that long before. And in the year and a half that they spent in Corinth, Paul sent these two letters to Thessalonica, to the church of the Thessalonians, a church that Paul had planted but then had been run out of town shortly thereafter. And so it was a church that still had a lot of questions that Paul had not yet had a chance to answer, particularly questions to do with the end times, to do with when Christ would return. And they've still got these questions, particularly about how do we live today in light of the end times, and what difference do they make? How should we be going about living with an eye on the time when Christ will return? And in this chapter one, there was a phrase, the repetition of a phrase, that really grabbed me as I was preparing this sermon. Paul says in a couple of occasions that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Or again later on in the passage, that God may make you worthy of his calling. That's an important part of Paul's thought throughout this chapter, this opening to the letter in which he offers his thanksgivings and his prayers, his statement that the Thessalonians, in the way that they've been faithful to God, have been worthy of the kingdom. And I found that my first instinct was to push back on that and to wrestle with that. Because our first thought is, well, we're not worthy. People, human beings who are sinful, are not worthy in the eyes of God. We can never earn our salvation. We can never do enough to be worthy of being saved, to have paid our own price before God. But I think it's fairly clear that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's not talking about salvation by works. Indeed, Paul is one of the strongest opponents of that idea, that our salvation is in part due to the works and the efforts that we put in. But he says that God sees his saved people as worthy this church of the Thessalonians, that God sees them as worthy, not perfect. None of us are perfect. No church is perfect, not this side of eternity. But God sees this saved people as worthy. Which raised the question then, what does it take to be worthy in the eyes of God? To be worthy of the kingdom of God? And we see bits all throughout this passage. And we start off with this in verse 3 and 4. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Paul starts off his letter by giving thanks, which is one, yes, the way that people would start an ancient letter, and it was one of the niceties. But it is a reminder that Paul is speaking to a believing church and that he wanted to encourage them that they are worthy of God, that they are worthy of the kingdom, more so than he wanted to exhort them or tell them to be worthy. Yes, he does pray that God might make them worthy, pointing to the fact that it's an ongoing process later on in this chapter. But he starts off by encouraging them that they are, as we see in verse 5, that they're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And it's a reminder to us, as Paul starts by being thankful, to stop and to be thankful for the good that we have here. And Paul gives thanks for three things here about the Thessalonians. One, that they're growing in faith. Two, that they're growing in their love for one another. And three, that they are showing great perseverance in the trials and the persecution that they're facing. And it's interesting to note that Paul is encouraging them and giving thanks for them because they're growing in faith and love. They're not already perfect in it, but they're on the right path. They're growing. They're becoming more godly in their faith and in their love for one another. And it's a reminder that on this earth, none of us ever get there. None of us have ever truly arrived. But if we're growing, if we're becoming more Christ-like day by day, then it's a sign that God is in us, that He is among us, that He is using us. So what about the Birdwood United Church? How are we doing on that front? I think we're doing all right. I think we have a lot of love for one another. I think, you know, I see great love for one another and I see faith in this church. But we don't want to rest on our laurels. They were growing. The Thessalonians were growing in faith and in love. And we want to be growing too. And never be be content, but never be thinking we've arrived. That we are the loving church, the church that has faith, but always looking to grow, because we can always grow. What does it look like for us to grow in faith and love? To grow in faith, I think, comes from spending time with God and coming to experience God for ourselves. It's not just enough to read the Word a lot and to know lots of things about God. But often through that, we get just those tentative glimpses, those little touches and experiences of God, of who He is, which feeds our love for Him and our love for one another. We grow in faith by sharing in the commission that God has given us in faith, that we go out and we share the good news, trusting that God can change people's hearts. And trusting that God can use the words of our mouths and our examples, use our lives for His glory. How do we grow in love as a church? I think we grow in love. Love is, as Jesus expressed, shown in no greater way than that we lay down our life for our friends. There is an element in which love is expressed in sacrifice. And although we don't often go around giving away our lives for our friends, there are sacrifices that we make. And I think here in Australia today, we tend to be more time poor than we are money poor. And if we make that sacrifice of time, of spending our rarest resource of time together as a church, that gives an opportunity to grow in love. We grow in love when we take seriously the charge of the gospel to laugh and to cry together, to laugh when you are laughing, and when you weep, I'll weep with you. We grow in love when we have the courage to be vulnerable together, to share our struggles and our triumphs together, to share our lives together. We grow in faith and in love when we think about the church, when we think about one another and look at one another the way that God does. And then, of course, there's this picture of the way that the Thessalonians endured persecution. And it's interesting that he's brought together these ideas of their growing love for one another and their persecution. And it's not surprising that those are together, because love for one another and endurance in persecution go together. No person is an island. And you virtually never hear, as you read through the Bible, of people being persecuted and suffering through it alone. Even when Paul was thrown into prison, it was the churches in the cities where he was imprisoned that were supporting him and bringing him food and encouragement and the things that he needed to write his letters from in prison. And that ended up becoming part of the Word of God. Love for one another grows when we endure together. Which leads us to Paul's next emphasis in this chapter, that endurance in persecution shows their worthiness before God. It shows that God has chosen those who will stand up under persecution. Like in Job in the Old Testament, where the charge that Satan laid before God was, these people only serve you because you give them lots of good things. And God showed that Job would trust him even when his whole life went wrong. And in the same way, the Thessalonians were proving God's judgment in choosing them to be good. And that's what Paul says here in verse 5 to 10. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. What a thing that would be to have written to you. Worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. The Thessalonian church has been enduring through a great persecution. And we'll talk about this more in a later week, but their faith had been shaken by a letter that was sent to them saying that Christ had already come. It's like that fear that they've missed out on the rapture, that God has come and left without them. And Paul, even here at the start of the letter, even before he jumps into addressing all of that, he encourages them to look forward. It hasn't happened yet. Look forward to the day when Christ will return. And he points to the things that we spoke about above, their faith and their love and their endurance, as evidence that God will count them worthy, that he is clearly working among them, that he has chosen them well. And it's not just in the past, in the times of the Thessalonians, but we see great persecution happening in the world today. Here in Australia, we haven't seen much in persecution, not yet. But it does look as though it's likely to come at some point. And I don't say that to discourage the church, but to prepare the church. We'll be able to endure it much more if we're prepared for the fact that it's coming. Jesus was persecuted constantly, and he said his followers would be too. And in going through persecution, we suffer for Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, for the kingdom, as Paul wrote there. And we suffer, in a sense, with Jesus, being identified with him if we are being persecuted for being like Jesus, not if we're being persecuted just because we're being difficult and argumentative. So how do we prepare for persecution? You know, in addition to those things before that I mentioned about us as a church, growing in love together so that we might be a support to one another if persecution does arise. How do we prepare? Do you set aside a bunker stockpiled with lots of tins of baked beans? Well, obviously it's hard to know exactly what form persecution might take. But to prepare for the time that persecution comes, I think the first step is to recognize the possibility that it will come and to resolve that when persecution arises, we'll resolve to respond like Jesus and not like the sinful nature would lead us to do, to respond with an eye for an eye and wrath for wrath, but to turn the other cheek and trust it all to God. To prepare for persecution, we need to be ready to resolve to live blamelessly in the world's eyes, except, of course, where the world wants us to compromise the teachings of the gospel. Those we will not compromise. But in all other things, like I said before, we want to make sure that if we are persecuted, it's because we are Christians, not because we are hateful people. But we want to live blamelessly, and even where we oppose the world and its way, we want to do so graciously and in love, like Jesus did. But as we see in this passage, first and foremost, how we prepare for persecution and how we endure through it is that we turn our eyes upon Jesus, and specifically on the day that he comes back. That's where Paul puts all of his emphasis. The day where God will repay their enemies who have been persecuting them with the punishment that they deserve, which is still a hard thing to face. But that they will be punished for the ways that they have attacked the church of Christ and rejected God, despite the fact that as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1 that intrinsically through the creation itself, we all have some instinctive recognition of the reality of God. And yet when people turn from God, they've suppressed that. They've turned away and convinced themselves that there is no God, because that is what they would rather, that's the world they would rather live in, one where they can decide what is right and wrong and what is and how they should live their lives. But Paul calls the Thessalonians to look to that day when Christ will return, when he'll be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, which includes the Thessalonians. Do we spend much time thinking of the day when we will see him face to face, when he will come and reveal himself in this world, where everything that we've hoped for, the new heavens and the new earth, the passing away of sin and sickness and the brokenness of this world, and the time when everything is made new. If we think on that day, you're not every second of every day. We don't want to be so focused on heaven we forget to actually be here on this earth encouraging other people to be there on that day. But do we take some time to think of that and allow it to shape our efforts, our values, our desires in this day? Which leads us to where Paul finishes off this letter. We're worthy of the kingdom like the Thessalonians if we grow in faith, if we're continuing to grow in faith and love, if we endure in this world in the hope of what Jesus will bring, and if we put our trust in God, leading us to fulfill our good desires. Paul closes with a prayer for the Thessalonians that God might make them worthy. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays that God might make them worthy. That's an important thing to recognize that we need and to pray for, that we need God to help to make us worthy. We can't do all these things that we've been looking at in our own strength. We won't grow in faith and in love without God working in us by his Spirit. We won't be able to endure in persecution without God's peace in our hearts. And here he recognizes that we need God's help in all that we do. But he prays that God will fulfill every desire for goodness and every deed that is prompted by faith, that everything we set out to do, that God will use for his glory. It's a prayer that God will use our desires and our works. Now, if every desire that you've ever had was to come to fruition, would they all glorify God? I know I certainly couldn't say that. Do we desire to do good things, or do we begrudgingly accept that we should? I find that quite an interesting phrase, that God may bring to fruition every desire for goodness. How do we shape a desire if we think the things, you know, that we really desire, that we long for, aren't really things of God, aren't things that will bring God glory? Well, like Paul has shown here, we pray and we take it to God. But also, as we've seen here, our desires are shaped by where we put our perspective, where we focus our eyes. And when we focus our eyes, when we look at the day when Jesus will return, and when we see this world in the light of what it truly is, a battlefield leading up to that conclusive final day, that day where, without putting their trust in Jesus, our friends and our family will be cut off from God. That should shape our desire to share with them, to save them, that they might be in that number, that are there to glorify God. Because that's what we're aiming for. We do this so that Jesus, as Paul says at the end here, so that Jesus might be glorified in us. That because of what we, the people who have followed Jesus, have done, that will bring glory to Jesus. That the saints and the angels will be able to say, look at what that mob accomplished. It can only be because of what Jesus has done for them and in them, and bring him to glory. And then in that day, this is the wonderful thing, we might be glorified in him too, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, as God shares his glory, as Jesus shares his glory with those he has rescued and raised into glory. So as we close, one final thought, that being worthy of the calling, as we see it here, is about wanting Jesus to be glorified in all that we do. Because that shows that we have been changed, that we have come to love Jesus for what he's done for us. And that's it. It's not a whole bunch of hoops to jump through, but we're worthy of the kingdom if we love the King. Let's pray. Lord, help us to lift our eyes to you, to keep our eyes on what matters, to let eternity, heaven and hell, and that day when Christ returns, shape what matters in our lives. Guide us in our ways. May we reflect on what Jesus has done for us on the cross by dying in our place and rising to life everlasting, to which he's made a way for us. And may we just grow in our love for him. May we love the King of the kingdom of God, and so be worthy of being counted among his people. Lord, help us to grow in love and in faith. When persecution arises, help us to endure it, knowing of our King who loves us and bolstered by our love for him. And may we seek to glorify you in all that we do. May our desires for good and the works that we do out of love for you be used by you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.